We've come to the time of the Christmas season, which is noted or maybe marked by Christmas busyness, or what I like to call Christmas panic shopping. I don't know about you. I've been to Costco 4 times, I think, in the last 6 days. And I'm not going to say why, but there were Christmas errands that had to be run for the sake of an unnamed mother of mine in California. So the reality is, sometimes if we think about our Christmas shopping scenario, or just the list of the things we have to do, maybe it's not buying gifts, maybe it's making a gift, maybe it's just the busyness of we're going to go to this gathering and be with this family, or we have to prep this for that, or whatever. It's getting out those Christmas cards, we've got to do that, right? There's a lot going on, and we tend to scurry about from one thing to the other. Now, maybe in the COVID year, we're having a little bit less social activity, but maybe not. Maybe it's increased our activity on other fronts. I think sometimes that attitude of scurrying from one thing to the next, sometimes that's how we view our spiritual lives, where we get overwhelmed with what we might assume to be a list of spiritual or religious things that we're supposed to do. And so we end up being really busy about spiritual things, or at least religious looking things, that we have to go to this service and we have to make sure to sing this song and we have to make sure to read this. We have to make sure to do this and do that, attend that, you know, function and give to that charity and all the rest. Sometimes we mistakenly think that God has given us this list and we need to obey that list to get points with him, right? And if we don't obey the list and get points with him, well, that's when we're going to be in trouble. And maybe even we mistakenly misunderstand the gospel in this sense, where we think that it's somehow good news that we would have to try to earn our own forgiveness, which upon sober reflection, we'd realize we can never do. And maybe it also, though, robs us of our joy and peace. So maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, or maybe this is new for you, maybe you're watching online, this is new for you, or you've been a Christian for a long time, but here's the reality. We all have a temptation to engage in this religious scurrying about of being busy with religious activities, but missing the point and the heart of the gospel. We weren't meant to live this way, by the way. We weren't meant to live with a burden of restrictions on us where every day we're stressed out about having to do all the right things and say all the right things. In fact, we can't ever do that, and that is precisely why Jesus came for us. But he didn't come only to die for us, he also came to live for us. And in these few verses in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, we get this just almost a drive-by reference to the incarnation and the significance of Jesus not just dying for us, but living for us. And that gives us great hope in the midst of what can be a very difficult and hopeless circumstance. So let's take a look at chapter 10, verse 5, and let's unpack this little chunk of Hebrews 10. Now, the bigger picture in Hebrews 10 is really simple. You might just look at verse 4 in your Bible. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The big point of Hebrews 10 is the Old Testament sacrificial system can't get it done. Okay, so we might think, wow, you know, if we could just offer the right sacrifice, then that would earn my forgiveness in God's sight. I would be good with God, and then, or I could stay good with God by continuing to make these sacrifices. But the whole point of Jesus coming is necessitated by the fact that the blood of bulls and goats, or other religious activities, right, that we might do thinking we offer these as gifts to God, that stuff cannot accomplish the forgiveness of sins. So that's the big idea here in this part of Hebrews 10. In the context, right, making that point, the author of Hebrews then just says it like it's nothing. In verse 5, watch, in Hebrews 10, verse 5, therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. Okay, just pause right there in verse 5. Let's work on this. So first of all, he just says, as he was coming into the world, the author of Hebrews here says, listen, you got to know that Jesus took on flesh with full awareness of what he was getting into. Namely, some of the things that we looked at last week in Philippians 2, that he was going to humble himself and become a servant and be obedient to the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, as he was coming into the world, he came into the world eyes wide open to the mission. He knew full well what was going to be required of him. And so it's just really a nice moment here where the author of Hebrews just kind of says, listen, as he was coming to the world, he knew. Like, he knew what he was up against. He knew what it was going to take. And then, though, to capture a couple key components of the incarnation, the author of Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, which, I mean, everybody acknowledges this. It's just kind of out of nowhere, it seems like it. But the Spirit of God inspired the author of the letter to the Hebrews to choose Psalm 40 to focus on. What's Psalm 40 all about? Psalm 40 is a psalm of thanksgiving and of a desperate cry for help in the midst of suffering. So, written by David, it's one of those psalms where you have this acknowledgement of the difficulty of circumstances, and yet David also at the same time says, Lord, I know you didn't design me just to give offerings. I know you designed me to actually live for you. And so that attitude, captured from a few verses in Psalm 40, really for the author of Hebrews, it's a foreshadowing. It's a type or a model of what Jesus would fulfill in his incarnation. So Psalm 40 is like the preview, and then in the incarnation, we get the real deal. Like, here's the actual arrival of this heart attitude of living for the Lord. Note the wording specifically in verse 5, though, of Hebrews 10. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, you did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. Okay, work with me. Okay. God did not desire sacrifice and offering, but prepared a body for the Son. So just think about it. We have the Father, the Son, the Spirit united here in the mission of the gospel. But here the idea is that Jesus didn't just come to make a sacrifice, he came to be a sacrifice. That's why he took on a body. In that word body, there is clearly this loaded concept that body will suffer and die for us. And Jesus took on this body knowing that was the mission. As he was coming into the world, he knew he wasn't coming to just make a sacrifice. Like, for example, the high priest in the Israelite religious sacrificial system, he offers a sacrifice for the nation once a year. And so the idea is not Jesus is going to come and just substitute for the high priest and then make a better sacrifice. He will actually be the sacrifice. That's why he takes on this body. But it's really an unusual statement because God designed the sacrificial system. Is it true, though, that he doesn't desire the actual sacrifices? What's that all about? Well, what the author of Hebrews is highlighting here from Psalm 40, amongst many other places, is that God did not design the sacrificial system to be the permanent solution for our sin. That pointed to the greater provision of Jesus. And let us not think that God needs the blood of bulls and goats, or that God needs our particular sacrifice that we're going to make, that somehow he is insufficient in and of himself and he requires us to give him something so that he can now be complete. No, in fact, verse 6, again from Psalm 40, we have the continuing quotation here. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings. Did you know that all over the Old Testament, there's references to the fact that God does not just desire the animals? It's in 1 Samuel 15, it's in Psalm 51, it's in Isaiah 1:11, it's in Hosea 6:6, it's in Micah 6:6-8. All over the Old Testament, there's statements. God says, I don't want the animals. I am trying to do something to you through this. Right? That's the mission. And so Jesus, as he takes on flesh, not to just make a better sacrifice. He takes on flesh to be the sacrifice by taking on that body. I think there's tragic irony in Christmas religious ceremonies in this. For many people, attending a service around Christmas time or maybe Easter, other times of the year, right? Attending a religious service or doing something that has religious connotations around Christmas, right? They do that in order to earn points with God. They think, you know what, I need to get some points with God. I need to kind of put some into the system here. And so they think if I go to this service, that somehow it's going to make you more acceptable in the sight of God, or it's going to undo some of the things that you did that you know you shouldn't have done, right? It's going to address that sin. And so, again, it's a tragic irony that the whole point of the incarnation was because God doesn't want the sacrifices. And sometimes in celebrating Jesus' coming, we're just making another sacrifice, thinking that, oh, yeah, this is going to please God if I go to this service. This is going to please God if I give to this charity. This is going to please God if I jump through this hoop or jump through that hoop. Now, don't get me wrong, okay? I'm all about attending Green Pond Bible Chapel, and we look forward to the day coming months, hopefully here in the future, hopefully not too many months, when we can gather together again, everybody together. We don't have to fool with the live stream. We can all be together. We're looking forward to that. In the meantime, we wait patiently, right? And so we're waiting till the time is right, till it's safe enough for everybody to be here. But here's the reality, and don't tell anybody I said this, but attending Green Pond Bible Chapel doesn't get you any special points with the Almighty. All right, it doesn't get you any. I mean, I have an attendance chart if you want to see your attendance record in my office, but it doesn't get you much. There's no extra forgiveness because you attended church services. There's no, oh, when you get your giving statement for the year from the church or from some other ministry, there's no like, oh, now look at my standing with God has really improved because look at how much I gave to this or that mission, right, and the advancement of the gospel. Again, it's tragic that we would somehow mistake in celebrating Jesus' coming, right? Mistake the whole point. He came precisely because we cannot make sacrifices to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins. No, he had to be the sacrifice. Now, what's the repentance point here? We need to talk about this because here's the tragic result of that viewpoint. If we feel that we have to earn points with God to be forgiven or earn points with God to stay forgiven, here's the problem. It can't get us forgiveness. And so what we may need to do this morning is we may need to repent of trying to earn forgiveness. And, you know, we all recognize, again, in our sober moments, right, when we're thinking carefully about who we are, we all recognize that we need forgiveness. But here's the sad reality is that sometimes in trying to get it, all we're doing is proving all the more that we could never earn it. And so it's actually kind of a vicious cycle of despair there. I need forgiveness. I got to do this. I'm not forgiven. Well, I need to do this to earn, to get forgiven. And it's just you kind of keep spiraling down and it's more weight on you and more weight on you. So maybe there's a moment here to find relief in repenting of trying to earn forgiveness. You should attend church services. You should give to quality ministries advancing the gospel, but not to earn forgiveness in the sight of God. You can't do it. Or maybe this worldview, this mindset of earning points with God, in doing that, we're trying to remove our shame, where it's not just about forgiveness in the sight of God, but really we are feeling the shame, you know, internally. And so now it's not just about God, it's about us, and we're trying to just alleviate the burden. But again, it's that vicious cycle, trying to relieve shame, and then, oh, I failed again, and now I got to do it again, and oh, I'm not getting any better. Wait a minute, oh, I'm still struggling here. And it's just, again, that downward spiral of despair. Maybe we need to repent of scurrying about trying to remove our own shame. Can I just tell you that there's great relief in Christ? But it doesn't come from us doing all this work to rescue ourselves. Or maybe we're seeking, you know, freedom from sin, right? We just want to be free of that struggle. We know it makes us guilty in the sight of God. We know it brings us shame, but we just want to be done with it. So we're going to work hard to make ourselves better so that we don't fail again in that particular area. And maybe I've struggled with this for years and I'm just going to keep going at it. Again, though, that downward spiral continues because I want freedom from that sin, but I'm not finding it in my own efforts. I'm going to try harder and then I fail. And again, we're just discouraged and find ourselves continuing to be hopeless. Listen, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. And our sacrifices, right? The things that we do, however well-intentioned, they cannot accomplish the forgiveness of our sins, the removal of shame, and they cannot free us from the presence of sin. That's why Jesus came. Coming into the world, he said, I know you're not looking for offerings and sacrifices, therefore you made a body for me. So that I couldn't just make the sacrifice, I could be the sacrifice. He didn't come into the world, though, merely to die. This mission necessarily included Jesus' living for us. Watch verse 7. Again, this is a quotation from Psalm 40. He says, "Then I said, see, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, God." Now, here's what's going on. In Psalm 40, King David is alluding to Deuteronomy 17. We're going deep here. We're three levels deep, Old Testament quotations, okay? This is like, This is my Christmas dream coming true. Okay, so here we go. So we're three levels deep, but here's what he's thinking. In Deuteronomy 17, there's a description in the law of God, that says the king must, as the leader of the people, as the head of the people, the king must know and live out the law of God as the leader of the nation. That was his job. In fact, he was supposed to copy the law of God, so that he knew it. He would internalize it as he copied it. So there's this idea that he was called to do the will of God. Now, no king ever did that perfectly. Can we all acknowledge that? Just wait for 2 Kings starting in January. Okay, we're going to be in 2 Kings finishing up what we started in 1 Kings, right? But no king was able to do that. But in Christ, what happens? Well, in Jesus, we actually have the king who can fulfill Deuteronomy 17. And so when he says in verse 7, then I said, see, it is written about me in the scroll. He's probably talking about this reference to the king fulfilling all of the law. So we can actually take that as a reference really to the entirety of the Old Testament, where Jesus says, I actually am the king who is able to live out the law on behalf of my people. Right, he is the head of the nation. He is the leader of his people. And we're going to use this term, it's a very important term this morning. He is our representative, right? He lives on our behalf and leads on our behalf. And how did he do it? Well, living out the heart of the law. What is the heart of the law? Look at verse 7 again at the end. Okay, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come, why? To do your will, God. Jesus did not just come to die. If he only needed to die, right, he could have just died. But why live all those years? Why function? Why all the ministry? Why all the healing? Why the teaching? Why all of that? Because Jesus also came to live out actively the will of God on earth. Now, this is really important, and it's tied here to the incarnation. This is one of those, I think, just uncovered or kind of less traveled, Christmas-oriented, Advent-oriented truths in the Scripture, that Jesus didn't just come to die. It's very important. We remember that. That's the ultimate goal. But he also came to live out the will of God for us on our behalf. Think of it this way. Jesus lived the life we couldn't. Jesus lived the life we couldn't. And we have to be ready to acknowledge that, to say, I could never have done it. I can't do it. But Jesus did it. Now, let's just take a moment and think together about how Jesus did this, okay? How did he fulfill the law on our behalf? Well, there's actually a ton of ways this is explicitly referenced in the Gospels. First of all, you can think about even in Jesus' childhood and the circumstances of his birth. Right, even in Luke 2, as Joseph and Mary are bringing Jesus to the temple and having him dedicated and having him circumcised and all these different things, in Luke 2:31, the author there, Luke, he tells us that they did all of this according to the law of God. That little statement's in there. They did all these things according to the law of God. So even Joseph and Mary, raising Jesus as an infant into childhood, they approached that task as doing it according to the law. So his infancy was, he experienced that in accordance with the law of God. But right in the next scene, actually, in Luke 2:46-49, we have that famous moment where Jesus has absconded from the family caravan, and he is in the temple listening to the religious leaders teach, and then he is asking them questions, and he ends up basically being the one teaching them, right, as a very young man at that age. And so what's happening there? Well, Jesus is actually reading and teaching the Torah, the law of God, to the religious leaders of the land, of the temple. Again, he's doing the will of the Father. And in fact, even in that moment, remember he says that he's about his Father's business, right? Wouldn't you know to look for me right here? This is where I should be, doing my Father's business. We move on into Jesus' full-blown adult ministry, and we find him correcting false beliefs about the law. Great, like there are so many of these. It was a hard time for me, choosing. I had a tough week choosing which example, right, we're going to use. But consider this one from Mark 3, where Jesus is gathered on the Sabbath, and he asks this question about, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? Because it was like, you're not allowed to work on the Sabbath. That was the rule, and the religious leaders had overinterpreted that rule ad nauseum, actually. And they had all these opinions and views. Could you set a broken bone on the Sabbath? Could you give somebody a Band-Aid on the Sabbath? And Jesus is like, well, how about raise the dead on the Sabbath, okay? Let's talk about what's really going on in this law. So there's a correction here in Jesus in Mark 3 about false beliefs, about how the law is to be interpreted with regard to Sabbath restrictions. There's a lot of those. He also, in other moments, explained how he himself fulfilled the law. Like in Luke chapter 7, where he talks about his healing ministry, kind of a summary of his healing ministry, and Jesus refers to Isaiah 61. He's like, what I'm doing is that. I am fulfilling that right now. Or, for example, in the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Jesus explains that the cup represents his blood, and that blood is the blood of the new covenant, that he fulfills the need for a covenant relationship with God. Why? He replaces the old covenant. His blood is the blood that establishes the new covenant, just like in Exodus, the blood was sprinkled on the leaders of Israel, establishing the first covenant. So in all these moments, Jesus is saying very clearly, I fulfill the law. I'm going to explain the law to you more accurately. And we could go on and on with examples. How else does Jesus show us that he's living out the will of God on earth in his life? Well, you might think of that summary statement in John chapter 1, verse 17, where the Apostle John says that Jesus reveals God to us, and that while Moses is good and helpful, Jesus is greater because Jesus came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Those two adjectives describe all of his earthly ministry. Always the right measure of grace. Always with an orientation towards the truth. We can think about examples of Jesus in prayerful unity with the Father and Spirit. We can think about Jesus' love shown to others, his compassion shown to others, his willingness to confront sin when needed, his willingness to serve and to humble himself, whether it came to having conversations with people that others didn't think were important. It includes children in that day and women in that day and Gentiles. He was willing to take time to talk to all of them, and he was willing to wash stinky feet. When he says, I've come to do your will, God, he meant it. Jesus came to live the life we couldn't live in perfect obedience to the law of God. Never a sinful reaction to a circumstance. Never a missed opportunity. In fact, Jesus is the second Adam. He is the perfect image of God in human form. And so as we look to Jesus in the incarnation, we realize, yes, he came to die, but he also came to live for us. Now, crucially here, Jesus is our model, but the idea is not this. Jesus lived like this. You better try really hard to match up to that, although you never can, right? So that's not the idea. The idea isn't, here's this bar that you could never meet, and you need to get there. No, the focus is actually quite different. The focus is on, this is what Jesus has done for you. Now, and how does that work? Well, let's circle back around here again, thinking about it in verse 7. Thinking about Jesus fulfilling the law of God in perfect obedience, choosing to obey the Father for the purpose of the gospel mission for our benefit. Well, how does that impact us? Well, theologians call this the active obedience of Christ. And we just have to get back to that word representative, that Jesus is our representative. And so by virtue of his life, when we put our faith in him, we actually are gifted something. Something happens on our behalf. We are benefited in a particular way. What happens? Well, basically, we are gifted righteousness. How does it work? Let's talk about it. So Jesus lived the life we couldn't so that we can truthfully live in him. And because we are in Christ, because he took on a body for us, because he lived out the will of God, as he says in verse 7, because of that, we actually are gifted then this blessing of having the status of having done that ourselves. You could think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where Jesus is described as the wisdom of God gifted to us and the righteousness of God gifted to us. How does that work? How is Jesus righteous? Well, look at his life. He fulfilled the law. And when you put your faith in him, you are declared righteous, not because of what you will do or what you should have done, but because of what he did. Or you could look at 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we read this remarkable statement that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that, and then here's the wording's important, in him we might become the righteousness of God. because we are connected to Christ in faith, because of not just his death, but his life lived on our behalf, we are then considered righteous. It's something that is declared to be true about us because of our head, our representative, because Jesus is that king that we needed. Or, and maybe most helpfully here, Romans 5 and verse 19. Yes, through one man's disobedience, the many were declared to be guilty. But through one man's obedience, the many will be declared righteous. Through Jesus' obedience, sinners are declared to be righteous. It's really crucial to the mission, of course, that Jesus died and rose from the dead, but Jesus also had to live out the will of God for us. Why? So that we could be in him declared sanctified. So that in him we could be considered righteous in the sight of God. One theologian, Michael Byrd, said it this way. I gave it to you there on your notes. He said, believers are justified because they are incorporated into the faithfulness, death, and resurrection of the Messiah, so that what is true of the Messiah is true of his people. Here's the reality. Because of your faith in Jesus, what is true about him is therefore now true about you. He is our head. He is our king. He is our representative. And so in Christ, we have this gift. In union with Christ, being a part of his kingdom, we are now made new. And so the calling now is not to just do our best to imitate Jesus. We have to go way deeper than that. The calling now is that you've been transformed and you are now in the kingdom. So Jesus lived the life that we couldn't. Why? So that we could now live in him. We now belong to him. We are freed from, and this is what's so crucial. We are freed from this requirement or this burden of rule-keeping, law-keeping, religious ceremony observances, sacrifice-making to earn or keep God's favor. We're not called to that. We are freed from that in Christ. He came to fulfill the law so that the law's day was done. And now in Christ, we are equipped to live as members of the kingdom united to him in faith. We are freed to just walk by his Spirit. Which, incidentally, in Galatians 5, that's why that's so revolutionary. Like, you could look at Galatians 5 where the Apostle Paul lists a whole list of fruits of the flesh, and then he describes the fruit of the Spirit. And when he does that, you could be like, okay, these are the things I'm not supposed to do, and these are the things I'm supposed to do. But that's not really the point of the passage. Because right after he lists the fruit of the flesh, he says, against such things there is no, does anybody remember? There is no what? Law. There's no law against those things. So his point is, if you're walking by the Spirit, you're good. Like, you're good. And it's not a deal of like, you have to walk by the Spirit to get into the kingdom. No, you're already in the kingdom. And you don't have to walk by the Spirit so that you appear to be righteous in the sight of God. You're declared righteous in the sight of God because what's true about the Messiah is true about you. And so, yes, he came to do the will of God, to fulfill those requirements so that we would be freed to now just, look, it's like this, just breathe and just go. You just take a breath and walk by the Spirit. And yes, you will fail. And he died for that failure. And yes, you're gonna have to pick yourself up when you stumble and dust yourself off a little bit and say, okay, Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that you offer me in Jesus. Thank you that's what's true about Jesus is true about me. And we go again. And it's not a burden of bearing shame and guilt or trying to earn forgiveness or any of these other things that we might try to do, earning points with God. No way. We could never do it. Jesus lived the life we couldn't so that we can live in him. Can maybe we just take a moment this morning to pause and just stand in awe at Jesus and the incarnation and just be blown away? My friend Johnny Owen said it this way. He said, he declared from the beginning his willingness to the whole of it. You realize when Jesus took on flesh for us, he came knowing exactly what was required of him, and he said, I choose to do it. I choose to do it to show my glory in rescuing sinners. I choose to do it for you. Just be amazed. Because what's worth celebrating at Christmas is not that, well, there's an opportunity to find grace if we work hard enough. What's worth celebrating at Christmas is that Jesus lived and died and rose again for us. So that what's true about him is true of us. We're forgiven. Think about those things that we seek, forgiveness. Do you realize that in the kingdom, you have complete forgiveness? You know, some of the things we work with in ministry, we work on this, you know, articulating a confession of sin, right? That we call our sin what it is. And it's hard sometimes to be willing to actually, like, say it, like, to say what I did or to say what I wanted to do, right? Because it's embarrassing and it is shameful in the sight of God on the one hand. But on the other hand, because of our representative, because of Jesus, because he lived out the will of God, we have freedom to just confess it because we have complete forgiveness in him. So we can say, this is what I did, but I'm forgiven. Or in the kingdom, we have the permanent removal of shame. So sometimes, again, this is a sin habit that we have. It's a deal where we keep circling back to our failures. And sometimes it was last week, but sometimes, and many of you know this, it was 10 years ago or 40 years ago. You had a big failure and it just keeps haunting you. But do you realize that because Jesus lived out the will of the Father, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, we are now declared to be righteous. We have the righteousness of God. Therefore, the shame and the guilt for our sin has been removed permanently. We don't have to keep circling back to our failures and reliving or beating ourselves up over there. Why didn't I do this and why didn't I do that? All the wouldas and shouldas and couldas, all that. No, we don't have to do that because Jesus lived the life we couldn't, so that we can live in him. And there's no lasting shame or guilt. Or maybe it's that freedom from sin, again, that we're after. Do you realize that in the kingdom, we not only are freed from sin's control, but we have this clear daily calling to a new life? It's kind of like just there, boom, there it is. It's wide open. Okay. So we've taken away the dominion of sin over us. You're no longer a slave to sin. So now we just go. And we can walk in these steps that God has laid before us, walking by his Spirit. You know, that's, again, that's worth remembering when we think about the incarnation. That Jesus came to live the life we couldn't so that we can live in him today. Maybe you're here this morning watching online and you've never experienced that forgiveness and removal of shame and that freedom from sin. You've never been there. Can I just encourage you that there's only one way to get it? And it's not through doing a bunch of good deeds or religious-y kind of things. The only way to get there is through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin, right? And it's the response that we have to the gospel message. This message that we're sharing this morning, this is good news for us. But how do I make it mine? Well, the way you make it yours is to repent of your sin, which is an acknowledgement of your sin and a turning from it. So we call it sin, it's wrong, but then we also turn our back on it. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore. I'm done with it. And the other side of the coin is faith, that I put my faith in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because he fulfilled the law for me, because he died for my failures, because he rose from the dead and conquered sin and death, right? I therefore am now forgiven. I put my faith in him for my salvation, for the forgiveness of my sins, and, by the way, for entrance into his kingdom and for life eternal in that kingdom. That's the call to respond to the gospel. And if you've never repented and believed, I just want to encourage you that this is a good day to do it. This would be a great day for you to humble yourself and to recognize the eternal love of God for you and how he's provided for you in Christ so that you can actually be forgiven, which we all need, so that you can actually be free from guilt and shame, and so you can be freed from the power of sin, and you can walk in that newness of life. If that's new to you, if you have questions about it, again, we're in the business of glorifying God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus, and I would love to talk to you about you becoming a disciple of Jesus anytime. Jesus lived the life we couldn't. Why? So that we can now live in him. You know, my friend Spurgeon, he had a beef about Christmas. Christmas was quite controversial for a while in the aftermath of the Reformation for a lot of reasons, okay, and I'm not going to go into them all. But Christmas, Spurgeon kind of like begrudgingly acknowledged that Christmas exists. It's kind of funny when you read his sermon. It's funny to me when I read his sermons. You know, he's like, okay, I guess Christmas is a thing. And no, he actually, though, embraced it. The thing with Christmas, though, for Spurgeon, he was like, he goes, what's the deal? He's like, in the gospel, like, every day is Christmas. So why don't, like, we don't have to limit it to just one day. Like, no, he said it's good for you to, I guess, have a day off work to think about the incarnation. This is a good thing, right? But he's like, we can't take every day off work. But honestly, you know, the whole thing of everybody putting up decorations and all the gift giving and all the parties and all the food, emphasis on the food, all the food, right? All that. He's like, yeah, but we have it every day. In fact, this is how he said it. I can't say it better than he did. He said this. He said, I invite you to the best of all Christmas fare, to nobler food than makes the table groan, bread from heaven and food for your spirit. Behold how rich and abundant are the provisions which God has made for the high festival which he would have his servants keep. Not now and then, but all the days of their lives. This provision of Jesus for us, it's worth celebrating every day. Why? Because Jesus lived the life we couldn't, so that today we can live in him. Would you please pray with me this morning, and we'll ask for his help. Lord, again, we pause this morning and we confess it's easy for us to fall back into the habit of trying to earn spiritual points for forgiveness or to keep your favor. And Lord, as we think about the specific ways we might struggle with that, we rejoice in the gospel that there is good news for sinners because, Lord Jesus, you came into the world. And Lord, we thank you that you came into the world knowing that you didn't come to make a sacrifice, but you came to be a sacrifice. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came into the world not only to die for us, but to live for us, to show us what perfect fulfillment of the law looked like and to fulfill the law for us in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our representative, and by your obedience, the many are made righteous. Lord, we recognize how that frees us up to be forgiven, to have our shame and our guilt removed forever. And Lord, to be free from the power of sin so that we can move forward in faith-driven obedience, walking by your Spirit. So Jesus, we ask for that help this morning. As we celebrate this year, we pray, as we celebrate your first coming, we pray you would help us to be mindful, not just of your death on our behalf, but also of your life lived for us. And that by faith in you, what is true about you is true about us. Lord, maybe we're struggling with discouragement and despair. Maybe we're struggling as we are inconvenienced. Maybe we're genuinely suffering this morning. Lord, help us to see the hope in the incarnation, that you lived the life we couldn't, so that now we can live in you. And Lord, for those who are struggling with sin, I pray that you would lead them to repentance by your grace, convict them of their sin, and show them what it looks like to turn their back on that sin and to turn to you in faith. Lord, in all of this, even as we celebrate with gift giving and food and celebrations, gatherings, Lord, we pray that we would never forget the ultimate goal of all of it. It's to remember what you did for us in your life, living out the will of God, and your death, paying for our sin, and your resurrection, securing our place forever. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you lived the life we never could, so that we can now live in you. Help us to do it now, even as we go from here. We pray these things in your name. Amen.